Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The title of our study this evening is The Prototypical Sin. Genesis chapter 3. Our focus will be on verses 1 to 6. However, I'm going to read the first 7 verses that record for us the tragic event of the fall of man, the first sin ever on the face of the earth. Again, let's give our careful hearing to God's Word, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we call upon you again and ask now that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word to us. And even, Lord, as we examine the dark and tragic topic of sin, we pray that our hearts and our eyes would move to Christ, who is the great remedy for this sin. We pray, Lord, that you would move us to praise and gratitude to the one who restored to us access to the tree of life. And we pray all of this for His glory and in His great name. Amen. Well, that passage that we read from Genesis 3 records for us the first sin. The first sin ever committed by a human being. And it is an important passage. It deals with a vital subject for us as Christians. And it is important for many reasons. First of all, it is important because it was this first sin that cursed all of us and brought us into the fallen condition that we are in today. In many ways, it explains why we are the way we are. Today, people often talk of finding themselves. Well, if we truly want to find ourselves, it begins here. It begins with this first sin. It will help us to understand why you are the way you are. And this passage in Genesis holds the answer to so many questions that people ask today. Why do bad things happen? Why do people die? Why Can't human beings seem to find fulfillment in this life? Why is the human heart so hostile to God? It deals with all of these things. This first sin affected the entire human race. It was by this first sin that death entered into the world. And everything that goes along with death, sickness, pain, suffering, cruelty, and evil. Everything that destroys life can be traced back to this first sin. Everything bad that has ever happened and ever will happen goes right back to this passage in Genesis 3. In Romans 5:18, Paul, speaking of this first sin, says, by one sin, he says, this one sin led to condemnation for all men. And so this one single sin is the root of all other sins. And so it is vital for us to understand this first sin. And another reason that this subject is so vital is that this first sin is the typical sin. We could call it the prototypical sin. And you'll see I have the definition of a prototype in your outline. A prototype is the first or preliminary model of something from which other forms are developed or copied. Think about that. A preliminary model from which other forms are developed or copied. Every sin after the fall is a copy of this prototypical sin. And so this first sin shows us what sin is. It shows us the nature of sin. It shows us what sin is like. And yes, our particular sins might seem different on the surface. But when you peel back the layers, at the center, they are just like this original prototypical sin. In other words, in this first sin, as J.G. Voss puts it, we have the origins and pathology of the disease we suffer from. And so understanding this disease will help us to understand and love the cure for this disease. In understanding this first sin, we will see our great need for Christ. And as we think about the terrible nature of sin and its far-reaching destructive power, we will at the very same time be drawn to Christ. We will be led to appreciate and cherish His great work of salvation. Now, before we jump into our text, I want to highlight two vital facts. And one I think will be very obvious to you, and the second maybe not so obvious. First of all, we need to emphasize that Adam and Eve were real people. That is the plain and the natural reading of the text. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus himself refers to Adam and Eve as actual persons. And this is vital. Because if Adam and Eve were only mythological figures, then the biblical doctrine of salvation is destroyed. They were real people, created in God's image, and they fell in that garden. And second, and maybe less obvious, we need to understand that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a normal tree. The tree of life was a normal tree. In other words, there was nothing magical about them. They didn't possess some sort of strange power. Their fruit wasn't some sort of magical superfruit. They were just ordinary trees. Ordinary trees which God assigned spiritual meaning to. And we could say that in this way they were sacramental. In the sacraments, God takes ordinary objects and He assigns spiritual meaning to them. And so, for example, in the Lord's Supper, the ordinary objects of bread and wine are taken by the Lord and given rich spiritual meaning. And so we could think of the two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We could think of those as the sacramental symbols of the covenant of works. Edward Lee, a member of the Westminster Assembly, commenting on these trees in the garden and commenting on the covenant of works, writes this. He says, "The two sacraments of this covenant of works were the tree of knowledge, respecting the law, do this, and the tree of life, respecting the promise, live." And so they were ordinary trees that the Lord assigned spiritual meaning to. And I want you to remember that. We'll come back around to that at the end of the sermon, but it's important to understand there was nothing magical about these trees. Now, if you look at your outline, our task this evening is to consider four downward steps into sin. Four deceitful, clever steps by which Satan pulls Eve into his trap. And from this, we will be able to learn what sin is like. We will see how Satan operates. And in this first sin, we will no doubt see reflections of ourselves. We will see that we share the same spiritual DNA of our first parents who fell into sin in this garden. And so this first downward step into sin, we see that Eve stands in judgment of God's word. In our text, we see Eve enter into a conversation with Satan. She sits down and she and Satan are going to interpret God's word together. They're going to have a Bible study together. Now, Bible study, of course, is good and it is necessary. But it is only good when we come to God's word in humble submission to Him. And this, of course, is not Satan's intent. And this is your first blank. He comes to Eve, and his goal is to get Eve to distrust God's word. He gets Eve to distrust God's word, to stand in judgment of it. Verse 1 tells us that the serpent was crafty or clever or subtle. And look how subtly Satan alters the words of God in verse 1. Look at verse 1 there. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Friends, that is not what God said. Back in Genesis 2:16, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." God began with a positive, with a blessing. God provided Adam and Eve with freedom and blessing. He gave them all that they needed. They were free to eat from every tree, except for one. They had tremendous freedom with one small prohibition by which they could show their love and obedience to God. But how does Satan present this? He twists it. He makes it seem negative and restrictive. God said, you must not. He lies and he plants the seed of doubt in Eve's mind. And friends, this is the first step. Satan subtly alters our perception of God. Instead of God being a God who grants blessing and freedom, Satan says God is restrictive. And already Satan is working to change Eve's view of God. He subtly implies that God is not good. God is giving you this command because he doesn't really love you. Satan has stood in judgment of God's word, and now he has gotten Eve to stand in judgment of God and his word. Satan said to Eve, and he often says to us, are you sure about what God said? In the first two chapters of Genesis, we see the entire creation stand in perfect obedience to God. But now, man, the crown jewel of God's creation. Remember, Adam and Eve have already seen overwhelming evidence of the love and gracious character of God. But now man takes it upon themselves to judge God's word, to criticize it, to decide whether it should be obeyed. The devil has come to Eve and said, let's decide. Did God really say? Should we obey this? Is it fair? Is God really looking out for you? Satan presents God's word as something that is subordinate to Eve. Something that is under her judgment and control. Something for Eve to exercise dominion over. And instead of Eve being under the word of God, Satan says, put the word of God under your judgment. And in this we see a clear picture of the essence of sin. Fallen human beings love to judge God's word. They judge it with hostility, they judge it aggressively, and very often they judge it without ever having read it. No other book in history has been the subject of such ridiculous, hostile criticism. Some of you here might be in college, and you may have been exposed to some of the theories in the world of academia about the Bible. They are ridiculous. But yet they are enshrined. They have been accepted in the world of academia. Every historical account is accepted as fact, but when it comes to the Bible, there is a satanic opposition to what God has said. And unbelievers show themselves to be of their father, the devil, when they come to God's word and judge it and say, has God really said? But sadly, even as Christians, we do the same thing. And this is your second blank. Like our first parents, we can come to see God's word as subordinate to our desires. We come to God's word and we come to something that seems hard, something that will cost us, and we want to judge God's word. We doubt God's love and care and say, has God really said? It is still part of our nature to judge the word of God. And so this text reminds us of that all-important fact that the Word of God is not under us. We are under the Word of God. We should open our Bibles with reverence and awe. We should trust our loving and merciful and faithful God and take Him at His word. And even more so in the New Covenant, because we have been given Christ, who is the living Word, who demonstrates to us the great love and care of God. So people think they are judging God's Word, but in the end, God's Word is judging them. Eve tried to judge the Word of God, and the result was disaster for the entire human race. The second downward step into sin is that Eve believes that God's commands are too strict. Look at verse 3. Eve says that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Did God say anything about touching? He did not. And this is your first blank. Eve exaggerates God's commands. She exaggerates them and makes them seem more strict. She adds to God's word, and we can almost sense the building resentment of God. Eve has begun to listen to Satan, and she says, "You know what? You have a point. God is restrictive. He's narrow. He won't even let us touch that tree." God is being unreasonable and unfair. He's asking too much of me. He doesn't want what's good for me. And notice how Satan has cleverly focused Eve's attention on the one tree that they were to avoid. He had drawn her attention away from the thousands upon thousands of trees that they could eat from, to the one thing that was forbidden. And it is still part of our nature to be attracted to forbidden things. And Satan still comes to us and holds out forbidden things. Parents, if you took your young child to the dessert table after dinner tonight, and you told them that they could choose from any dessert on that table except for that one brownie, you know that there would be something deep down within their heart that would want that one brownie they couldn't have. It's part of our nature. And Satan is skilled at taking our attention off of God's provision, off of God's blessing, and getting us to focus on that one thing we can't have. He gets us to exaggerate, to make God's commands seem too strict and too narrow. And this is what Eve did. She added to God's word. God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." What kind of God is that? We can't even touch that tree. And so do you see the downward descent into sin? We stand in judgment of God's word, and then Satan convinces us to convince ourselves that God's word is simply too strict. And friends, what we must remember is that it is not just unbelievers who do this. We do this as well. We so easily can come to resent the Word of God and think that it is too strict, that it's just too much. God says that we are to keep one day in seven holy, to set aside our work and to worship Him. And God promises us that this is for our good He promises us that there is great blessing in this one day set aside. But how easy it is for us to resent that command, to stand in judgment of it, to think that that's just too much to ask. We are told to flee from sexual immorality. God says that it will harm us, that it is not good for us. He says that this intimacy is only truly enjoyed in the confines of marriage. But every time we sin in this way, we are saying, that is too much to ask. And we disbelieve God and we take that forbidden thing. Or consider the commandment to honor your father and your mother. That's the only commandment with a promise of blessing attached to it. But yet how many Christians today say, this is too hard. We can't expect teenagers to honor their parents. Teenagers disobey their parents and parents say, well, they're just being teenagers. And friends, all of these examples are examples of the same attitude as that first sin. Judging God's word, viewing it as being too restrictive. Giving ourselves a reason to disobey. Satan wants us to believe that God's word is too strict. And sadly, it is now in our nature to not only accept that lie, but to exaggerate. God says you are free to eat of any tree in the garden. In other words, God gives us commands, both positive and negative, to lead us into joy and happiness. And when we resent His word, we are showing ourselves to be unthankful. In Romans 1:21, Paul talks about this downward descent into sin, and he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Friends, when we believe that God's commands are too strict, when we begin to think that His commands are not for our good, and we are unthankful. And so do you see God's provision? Behind every command that is given to you, do you see a God who loves you and who wants what is best for you? Do you see the many blessings that God has set before you? Do you see that ultimate blessing of Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom for your sins? Do you see the Savior who says that His commands are not burdensome? Satan, on the other hand, wants you to believe that God is too strict, to resent Him. He wants you to think that God doesn't want what is best for you. Thirdly, and even more tragically, we see next that Eve makes Satan her father and her God. We see this in verses 4 and 5, where Satan now drops the passive approach. He now contradicts the word of God and calls God a liar. He had begun by cleverly twisting God's word, by misinterpreting it. And this is your first blank, but now the father of lies calls the one living and true God a liar. And Eve agrees. Satan says, God says that you will die. I say you won't. God is a liar. And then Satan goes further and he accuses God of being jealous of Eve, of mistreating her. He says to Eve, God wants to keep something good from you. In verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is saying, God doesn't want this for you. God doesn't want you to be like Him. God is a jealous liar. And Eve agrees. Satan says, God is a liar. He is evil. I am not. He says, I am looking out for you. Give me your allegiance. Trust me. Listen to me. Follow me. And what happens? Eve stands in this beautiful garden surrounded by overwhelming evidence of the goodness and blessing and the love of God. And she exchanges the truth of God for a lie and serves the creature rather than the Creator. She rejected the Lord and made Satan her father and her God. J.G. Voss said that in Eve's thinking, God and the devil exchanged places. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, this is seen in the subtle change in the uses of the names of God. You'll notice in verse 3, God is referred to as the Lord God. And in the account of the creation of man, that is the name that is used throughout. It is God's covenant name. It shows that God is a God who condescends to enter into a relationship with mankind. But look at verses 2 through 6, and you'll notice you no longer see that name, the Lord God. You just see God. Satan says, but did God actually say? And when Eve responds, she simply refers to God as God. She does not call Him the Lord God. And I would submit to you that this subtly shows that Eve was casting off the Lord. She was rejecting the relationship that she had with God and choosing to follow Satan. And friends, every time we disobey God, we are indeed doing the same thing. God says to us, don't do this. It will harm you. It will cause you sorrow. He gives us positive commands to do things because they are for our good. But Satan says, no, you won't get hurt. These things will help you. You have the right to do these things. It will help you to lie. It will help you to vent your anger or to steal or to lust. We so easily follow this same course. We begin by judging God's Word. We then come to resent it and think it's too strict, and we listen to Satan. Now lastly and more briefly, we see finally in verses 5 and 6 that Eve seeks satisfaction apart from God. She tries to find her own satisfaction and fulfillment apart from a relationship with the Lord. Now notice the threefold promise of satisfaction here. There is a physical promise. This tree was good for food. And a material promise. It was pleasant to the eyes. And an intellectual promise. It was desirable to make one wise. A threefold promise of satisfaction apart from the Lord God. Eve had bought into Satan's lie. She thought, I can take it without God. It's all there. Satan said, this is the way to happiness. And Eve trusted him. She distrusted the Lord and trusted Satan. And friends, human beings still believe this lie today. We can easily believe this. that we can find satisfaction apart from a relationship with Christ. And it is a lie. And all we have to do is look around us at the world to see that it is a lie. The world is full of unsatisfied people because there is no satisfaction, there is no fulfillment apart from Christ. And so Eve eats of this forbidden fruit and convinces her husband to eat, and the result, condemnation for the entire human race. Sorrow and pain and death and whatever other bad thing ever happens, it all started here. And so Eve took and ate, and Adam took and ate. And we know it's not hard to see reflections of ourselves in this first sin. But as we saw this morning, the book of Genesis is a gospel story. And in the very same chapter, in Genesis 3, in verse 15, even after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, God brings a promise of salvation. Genesis 3:15 is often called the first gospel. It is where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and bring redemption. There would be a second Adam who would not fall, who would obey perfectly, and who would pay the penalty for this first sin. Now we considered at the beginning that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was just an ordinary tree that God assigned spiritual meaning to. That we could think of it as a sacramental symbol of the penalty of this first covenant. And Satan came to Eve and essentially said to her, "Take and eat." And centuries later, in an upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." The broken body and the shed blood of Christ was the cure for this first sin and for every other sin to come after it. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, restored what the first Adam lost. Through his life and his death, Christ regained access to the tree of life for all that would trust in him. The relationship that was rejected in that garden by our first parents is restored in Christ. And even as we look at these downward steps into sin and we see reflections of ourselves and we know that these indeed were our first parents because we bear the same spiritual DNA, even as we continue to sin in this life, we have the promise that we are forgiven in Christ, that our sins will never be counted against us, that his broken body and shed blood removed the curse of this first sin. Paul writes in Romans 5, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," he's talking about that first sin, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness and your tender mercies. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave mankind in a state of sin and misery. or but through Jesus Christ, through the covenant of grace, you restored what was lost. And not only did Christ restore it, but he attained greater blessings than Adam could have ever attained. And so, Lord, may you lift our eyes to your Son this evening. Even as we see the dark truth of our own sin, Lord, may we look to Christ, who is the cure for that disease. And so we thank you, O God, that he has again opened that way to us, to the tree of life. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to trust in him, that we would remember that there is indeed no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We thank you and praise you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.